Jesus' name, amen. The world makes a lot about difference makers. In fact, if you were to ask different people, depending on their field, they would answer the question of what is a difference maker differently. Perhaps if you're interested in world affairs and you would ask somebody from India, who is the great difference maker, they might say Gandhi. Or if you ask someone from England, they might say Churchill. Or from this country, many might have George Washington at the top of their list of difference makers. You could ask people in the world of business what it means to be a difference maker. One O.C. Tanner Institute, which I'm not familiar with, along with Forbes, surveyed 1.7 million people in it, and they asked the question, what does it take to be a difference maker? And they said things like they ask the right questions, and they see how things work, and they improve things. Good is never good enough for them. They take ownership. But the realm that I'd like to talk about what it means to be a difference maker is in the spiritual realm. How is it that we impact the world around us for Jesus Christ? Well, we understand from this text that total reliance on Christ is the prerequisite to a life that has lived to its full spiritual potential. And isn't that what we desire? To live our lives to our full spiritual potential? Well, the Apostle Paul is dealing with this very thing as he's writing this letter to Timothy in this time that is just a time that is a dire time. It is a time in which the church is being systematically wiped out. And so we remember that Paul has already instructed Timothy about the Christian, that God did not give us a spirit of fear or timidity, but one of power and love and self-control. And so now he's pressing Timothy on this. He wants Timothy to understand what this looks like in his life. And it's interesting that we begin, the Apostle Paul gives Timothy two real pictures of real life in the trenches as a Christian. In fact, we notice this in verses 15 through 18. I'm just going to read these verses once again, just so that we have them, so sink in our minds maybe a little more. And this is what we read. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he has often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. So we're introduced to two different people here, actually two sets of people. One is an individual, and another is a set of two people. And Paul mentions, first, he starts with a negative example from real life, a negative example in the church, and many of us have probably run into people like this, but we notice Phygellus and Hermogenes. These are two people, Paul says, who turned away from him. These are two people among all the others he mentions who turned away from him in Asia. Just want to mention a couple of things. Timothy is now serving in a city called Ephesus. Ephesus is the capital of Asia, so Timothy is well aware of the things that are going on around him in that province. And so we notice here, first of all, that all those in Asia turned away from Paul. Now, Paul is using hyperbole, saying all those. It wasn't really all of those, because we know, well, first of all, Timothy didn't turn away from him. And there are many people that Timothy served alongside of who didn't turn away from him. And then you have Onesiphorus, who also did not turn away from Paul, even though he was also from the same area. But we get a picture where Paul is feeling as if the world is now closing in around him as a Christian. Nero, in 64 AD, he started a systematic campaign to wipe out Christians. We have talked about some of the things that the Christians went through. Paul even says later that he has been saved from the mouth of a lion. That's what they were doing. They were feeding Christians to lions. They were using Christians as human candles to light up royal dinner parties. As the Christians were being lit on fire by Nero, Nero would make small talk with the guests at the meeting. Can you imagine what it would have been like to be a Christian in those days, hearing the stories, seeing the people that you knew? The Christian community at that time was pretty small. And they were constantly getting back reports, I'm sure, of people that they knew, people that they loved, who were dying because of their faithfulness to Jesus Christ. And so people are now beginning to turn away from the faith. There is a real fear that is permeating the Christian community at this time. And Paul is trying to bolster Timothy so that he remains faithful in spite of all that's happening around them. Nero was such a monster that when John wrote later in the 90s, the book of Revelation, and he talked about how that there would be this beast, and the beast would receive a mortal wound, and the beast would come back, many of those in the early church believed that somehow, even though it was almost 30 years after the death of Nero, that somehow Nero was going to return, and he was going to wipe out the Christians. There was a collective PTSD that was going on among the Christian community at this time. And it's hard to imagine for us who live in a day and age like this. It probably would be easier for Christians who live in places like Iraq or Syria, who had to deal with ISIS, or Christians who have to live in various parts of Africa, where they have to deal with radical groups like Boko Haram that are kidnapping and pillaging and stealing and burning and killing Christians. But this was the environment that Paul was writing in, and Paul is writing from prison. He is writing likely, we don't know with 100% certainty, but church tradition tells us that he was writing from a certain prison that was notorious, that was terrible, that you had to be lowered through a hole in the floor to go to your cell. And then there was another cell beneath the one that we showed a few weeks ago when we showed this prison. It was a terrible, terrible, dark, dank place to be. And that's where Paul is in this situation. He's expecting to be executed, but he's writing to bolster the faith of Timothy. And then in the middle of this, there are all kinds of reports of all who were in Asia turning away. And also we have Phygellus and Hermogenes, also two more who have turned away. Now, the guess is that the way that this is structured, this turning away grammatically, it's in the aorist tense, which means it was a singular event. It was an event that happened, and it's in the passive tense, which means that something caused it. Something caused this. There was an event that was a terrible event that caused large numbers of Christians to turn away from at least Paul and perhaps the faith. And now we have two more figures that he mentions. We don't know really anything about these guys. There are different theories about who they were. Were they living in Asia? Were they living in Rome? Were they head of the Asian contingent in Rome and they turned away from Paul? We're not sure. But Paul had been deserted in his hour of need, in his hour of trouble. We have another picture. We have another real life picture, and that's a picture of faithfulness. And in this picture, we get the picture of a life, a picture of the gospel, or an understanding that the gospel is worth dying for. The gospel is worth dying for. We have Onesiphorus. We have this man that we read about here in the text. Paul writes interestingly in verse 16, "May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know of all the service he rendered at Ephesus. The question I have for you today is there anything that you would be worth dying for? Is there anything that you would feel is worth dying for? Found this article. It's from the New York Times, 2010. They asked a bunch of kids 13 and older who they would be willing to die for. Who they'd be willing to die for. And you like this one? Corey says, my country. Okay, Corey says, my country. We have the next one, Aspen, my dog Reptar. Ashley says, no one. And then Bassett, he says that he'd be willing to die for my family and my cars. May change his mind in a few years. But this is interesting, the last one. Anthony wrote, I would risk my life to see no conflict between anyone, to see peace on earth and to stop all the war, hate, and depression. To just see everyone become sisters, brothers, husbands, and wives, I would risk my life any day to see that. So we get that picture of these different teenagers who answered that question, and obviously in different ways. The truth is that there is no one who can do all of the things that Anthony mentioned in his answer. But there is, there's one who can, and that's Jesus. That's Jesus. Jesus laid down his life in order to abolish that which separates us and God, and that's sin. And sin is the cause for every evil that happens in the world. And so we have this picture, this living example of a godly life and potentially the life of someone who laid down his life for Christ. It's interesting, he starts, notice in verse 16, he says, may the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus. Now, this is interesting because Paul doesn't initially start by saying, grant mercy to Onesiphorus, does it? Well, some scholars suggest that Onesiphorus may be dead at this point. And they suggest that he might be dead for a reason. Paul says, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. And then he says, may the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. Paul says that he searched for him, he found him, he refreshed him. It means to bring someone relief from trouble. He wasn't ashamed of Paul, and as you might remember, Paul has urged Timothy not to be ashamed of the gospel, not to be ashamed of Christ, not to be ashamed of Paul. And we have an example in Onesiphorus of somebody who was not ashamed. We notice what he did. He refreshed the Apostle Paul when he was in prison. And the reason why some people think that Onesiphorus might be dead at this point is, well, number one, you have the indication with the household that it mentions. But you have to remember that, again, the Christians were under intense persecution. I mentioned all of those things. And now you have everyone turning away from Paul when he's in prison. Why would they turn away from Paul when he's in prison? Well, because Paul is considered an enemy of the state, and Nero has no tolerance for Christians. And so there's more than likely people were afraid of being associated with the Apostle Paul because being associated with the Apostle Paul could cost them their life. But you have this man, Onesiphorus, who searches intently all over Rome. It wasn't like they had the internet or they had a modern system of writing like we do today. He couldn't email, he couldn't text, any of those things. And he would have had to go from place to place, perhaps prison to prison, looking for the Apostle Paul, spreading word that he was a supporter of Paul, who was an enemy of the state, and then he would have gone to the prison and he would have refreshed Paul. And some even think that if you put two and two together, there was a strong possibility that Onesiphorus was one of those who was perhaps used to light up one of Nero's parties. Maybe he was thrown in the Colosseum for people to watch his entertainment as he was fed to the wild beasts. We don't really know, and we have to put together those details, but there is a strong possibility, based on the way that Paul writes this, that Onesiphorus died because of the service that he rendered to Paul, because he was not ashamed. And the question is, and ultimately we don't know if he died or not. The question is, if we are in that same position, what would we do? Would you be willing to risk it? People who have been in prison will tell you that it's a frightening place on many levels. I know that sometimes people sometimes can make jokes about prison and, you know, how it's a vacation. But if you've ever been in one, I think you'll quickly change your way of thinking on that. A lot of people go to prison, not just the worst part is the fact that you're in prison with people that may want to harm you, that you're living with people who you very often you cannot trust, but you're also very often forgotten by people on the outside. I once heard from someone who talked about another person he knew in prison who said that ever since this guy, he was talking about himself, ever since he ended up in prison, he felt like he was dead to the world. Didn't hear from family, didn't hear from friends. There's a great loneliness that can occur in prison because people are afraid. And you know how that is. Maybe when you have trouble in your life, there are some people that you expect to be there, like you're sure if I have trouble in my life, that person will be right by my side. What happens? They get out of Dodge as soon as possible. They don't know how to deal with it. And then there are other people that you would never expect. They come and they come to your aid when you're in trouble. You say, I never knew you felt that way about me. Well, Paul is in prison. It's really scary. Nero's doing awful stuff. Everybody's turning away from him. People are ashamed of him. And then we have this picture of this one man who refreshed Paul, who searched him out. And what Paul was saying to Timothy is, I want you to be like Onesiphorus. I don't want you to be like Phygellus and Hermogenes. And what he's saying to us, what God is saying to us, is I want you to be like Onesiphorus. I want you to be like the one when there is trouble, when you see your brother or sister in Christ going through difficulty, I want you to be the one running in, not running away. Particularly if we ever ended up in a time and place in our nation where there was this kind of persecution going on, then we discover really quickly who's real and who's not. But Onesiphorus, as we see, he's the real deal. At the very least, he risked his life to serve Paul. He may have given up his life in his service to Christ and to Paul. And the question is, are you more like Phygellus and Hermogenes, or like Onesiphorus? Which is it? Paul gives us three examples. And by the way, you don't become a faithful servant overnight. It takes time. Remember, I had a professor. There was a professor at Moody Bible Institute when I went there in undergraduate school, and this guy used to always say to us when we were in class, if anybody's ever heard of him, his name is Dr. Rasher, the nicest man you'll ever meet in your life. But he used to say, if you want to go on the mission field, if you want to serve Christ, don't wait until you get on the plane to start witnessing. If you're not witnessing, if you're not sharing the gospel with people at home before you get on the plane, then nothing's going to magically transform you when you get on the plane and go over. Those who are faithful in the smaller things will be faithful in the bigger tasks. And so that starts with one step at a time. Maybe we're not living in a day and age like the one that Paul and Timothy and Onesiphorus and Phygellus and Hermogenes were living in, but but certainly we are living in a time where we can be faithful in those smaller things. And as we become faithful in the smaller things, when that day comes where God is calling us to do something great, we will obey. But if we don't obey now, we won't obey then. And so we have this picture of what the Christian life looks like. Paul uses three illustrations. He uses a soldier, an athlete, a farmer. We notice in verses 3 and 4, he says, "Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him." The first thing that Paul says is embrace suffering, embrace suffering. It's interesting, this is an imperative. Share in suffering. This is our lot as Christians. We've mentioned it so many times before, we don't need to mention it again with too much detail, but there are people out there who think that if when you become a Christian, your life should become a cakewalk. And that is not the teaching of the Bible. Anyone who's walked a long time with the Lord, we have Millie here who's almost 100. I'm sure if you talk to Millie about her walk with the Lord all these years, she will say that it hasn't always been easy. But we must be willing to share in suffering. As he says, a good soldier of Christ. He doesn't say as a soldier of Christ Jesus. He says a good soldier of Christ Jesus. He gives two ways to characterize what it means to be a good soldier. Number one, a good soldier wants to please his commander. Number two, he's not entangled by other things. When they would conscript people for the military, for the Roman military, it was different than it was today in the United States. You would actually be conscripted by a commanding officer, somebody who was the head of a unit, some general maybe, some officer, and they would actually grab you and say, "We want you in our unit." And from then on, you became one who was loyal to your commander, to the one who enlisted you. In fact, Roman soldiers were often more loyal, and for those of you who have served in the United States Armed Forces, you will not be able to understand this. This is a different way of thinking. But there, in the Roman military, very often soldiers that were conscripted under certain generals were more loyal to the generals than they were to the nation. And so what Paul is doing is he's hearkening back. Remember last time we looked at it, you've been called with a holy calling. You have a commander who actually picked you and said, "I want you with me." And he says, your ultimate loyalty is to that master, that's Jesus Christ. And the ultimate desire of a good soldier is to please that master, that commanding officer. The second thing is not to be entangled with other things that hamper the ability to serve that commander. I remember once I had a bunk buddy. His name was Vernon. When we were in basic training, and if you know what that's like, you have to. If Vernon did something wrong, you get in trouble. If Vernon forgot something, you got in trouble. If I forgot something, Vernon got in trouble. We were supposed to take care of each other, right? So you can imagine my horror. One day we're out, we're marching somewhere, and then all of a sudden, the MPs show up, and they pick up Vernon, and they take him away. Well, if I'm going to get in trouble when Vernon gets in trouble, then I'm in big trouble. I had no idea what Vernon did. Thankfully, I never found out. It was something before he got there. But you know what? Vernon was probably in some ways a very good soldier, but he couldn't finish his training. Why couldn't he finish his training? Because he had gotten in trouble at home before he went off to training, and as a result of it, they were taking him back so that he could stand trial. He was entangled in other matters, and that kept him from his main task of serving his country who he had sworn to defend. It's the same thing in our relationship with the Lord, that we need to evaluate our lives, we need to see what's going on in our lives, and if there's anything that gets in the way of Christ being the true master, the true general, the true leader of our life, we need to we need to push that aside so that we can have a laser-like focus on him. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The word there for pure is to be undivided, undiluted. There is nothing that inhibits that gaze. It is a pure gaze on the living God. And the promise is that if we have that pure gaze on him, we will spend eternity with him. We will see him. If he is the chief delight and desire of our heart, we will receive the chief delight and desire of our heart. So we have that picture of a soldier. He also says of an athlete. Paul must have been a sports fan because he uses athletes a lot in his illustrations. Just by the way, if anybody gets upset about using too many illustrations like that, argue with Paul. So, but he uses an athlete here, and one of the things that we notice about an athlete is that they're committed to doing things the right way, a good athlete. He says in verse 5, an athlete is not useless. Let me just read that again. Verse 5, it says, an athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Paul's main point at this juncture is to say that as we serve Christ, not only are we to have an undiluted focus on our master and to follow him, but number two, he is saying that we are to compete according to the rules. You're not going to be crowned as an athlete unless you compete according to the rules. How many of you remember, I think I have a picture of this. There we go. Who knows who that is? Rosie Ruiz, yes. Those of you who've been around Boston for a little while, you know her. 1980, she won the Boston Marathon. She had the fastest ever time for a woman in the Boston Marathon. I think it was 2 hours, 31 minutes. She was blistering time. She had the third fastest time ever recorded in history for a woman in a marathon. But she burst out of the crowd. She did not know that none of the women had already finished the race. She had no idea that she was first. About a half mile away from the finish line, she had done this before in New York. She took the subway so that she could get a good time. About a half mile before the end of the race, not knowing that no woman had finished yet, she bursts out of the crowd, and to her surprise, she wins the Boston Marathon, and she doesn't know what to do next. In fact, one of the reporters thought it was really strange because the reporter noticed that she wasn't very sweaty. She didn't look that tired. And when asking how was she so fresh, she just said, "Well, I got up with a lot of energy this morning." What do you say when you win the Boston Marathon by accident? Well, she was stripped of her title. She didn't run the right way. You know, sometimes in the Christian life, we can have the right objective. We want to do the right thing, but we can do the right thing in the wrong way, and that's not okay. We need to compete according to the rules. Yes, Paul was dealing with the guns of the world set upon him in the church, but the way that you deal with the world's ways is not with the world's means. The third thing is the farmer. Notice this, it is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. What's the emphasis here? Hardworking. Many of you might know Norma Pinio or Nancy Bordeaux. They grew up on a farm. Every time you talk to them about farm life and growing up on a farm, they will tell you it was hard work. The Christian life, even though we are saved by grace, right? Nothing we could do. There's not one thing we could do to save ourselves. We rely completely and totally on the merit of Christ. Yet when we enter that relationship with Christ, he so turns our heart that he gives us a passion for himself that we now become people who desire to serve him out of gratitude. And the way he characterizes this is a life of toil. He calls us to work with all of our might. And so the question is, I feel like I've piled on the congregation today a whole lot of dues, right? Endure suffering, we looked at the illustration of a soldier who has an undiluted focus, the athlete who competes by the rules, the farmer who works hard. We remember that we're in a time of great persecution, particularly for them, as he's writing. But the question is, how do we do it? How do we do all this? The secret, really, to the text is found in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2. He says, "You then, my child, be strengthened." That's an imperative. There are two imperatives, two commands he gives in verses 1 and 2. "Be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust," that's the second one, "to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." We talked about passing on the faith last time. So that's the second command there. What I'd like to do is focus on the first one. He said, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus." How do we live this life? How do we live the Christian life? Where does our ability come from to do this? This word here for be strengthened is a word that means to cause something to function. He says you will find your ability to function where? In the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Paul isn't like a general standing before his troops before a battle saying, "I want you to summon the inner courage to go into battle and take the day." No, what Paul is saying to Timothy is, "I want you to recognize your inability to do this yourself, and I want you to be dependent and rely on the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who promises to strengthen you and supply your every need." You see, the key to living the Christian life has nothing to do with our ability to be like a soldier, like an athlete, like a farmer. It isn't our ability to simply gird ourselves up and endure suffering. How do we endure the suffering? How do we live this life? And what Paul's point is, it is daily dependence upon the grace of God, and without that, we are hopeless. And the beauty of this all is that he promises that the grace of God will undergird him and sustain him. He uses a similar idea later on in the book when he gives his own testimony. I love how recently in our membership class yesterday we had someone share about a situation that she went through, where about a year ago, she lost all of her mental faculties. Something happened. The synapses in her brain. If any of you are neurosurgeons or anything, know that I'm making this up. Okay. But the neuro synapses, whatever they're called in the brain, I went to Bible school, I didn't study biology. They weren't firing properly, they weren't connecting, she didn't know her name, she didn't know any of these things. She was in a bad place, a bad state, physically. But this is what she said in her class. She said, "Even though I knew that I was somewhere, I was somewhat aware, I didn't know who I was, I didn't know any of these things," she said, "one thing I knew is that the Lord was near." And she said, "When I came to and realized that I wasn't in heaven with him, I was almost disappointed." And she started to cry. Brothers and sisters, this is God's grace. Don't you understand? When you're going through trials, when you're going through hardships, and this room is full of people who are going through trials and hardships, and the last thing you need to do is come to church and hear some moralizing, legalistic sermon. I want you to know one thing. What enables us to live that kind of life is the grace of Jesus Christ. He promises to sustain you in your pain. He promises to sustain you in your hardship. He promises to sustain you in your trials, but we must trust him. That's what he's calling us to do. Paul has a beautiful testimony of this. We read it later in the book, 2 Timothy 4:16 through 18. Paul says this. Listen to this. Paul is alone. He is standing before the most frightful people in the world. He is standing before a tribunal that might have been the mullahs behind ISIS. He says this in verse 16, chapter 4. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. Do you hear that? Do you hear that compassion for these Christians that he knows don't want to stay around him because they're afraid of his affliction? They're avoiding Paul because they don't want to be caught up in what he's caught up in? Instead of getting bitter, he's concerned about their eternal welfare. May it not be charged against them. But listen to this. This is why Paul was okay when he was all alone. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. You want to know who the difference maker is? The world will tell you that the difference makers are the statesmen. The business world will tell you that the difference makers are the innovators. But you know who the real difference maker in this world is? Do you know who the real difference makers in your life? You know who the real difference maker is when you're going through struggles and hardship, when you're wrestling with the fact that you are under the wrath of an almighty God and you have no hope and you have no rescue on your own, when you come to the realization that you are hopelessly lost? You know who the real difference maker is? Jesus Christ. And he promises to sustain you every time. Trust him. Trust in his grace. And he will hold you in his hand. And he will lift you up. And it doesn't mean that you won't suffer. And it doesn't mean that you won't struggle. But it does mean that when you go through those things, he will carry you. He will sustain you. He will bring you through. Just continue on. Trust him. Follow him. And he will lead you. He is the difference maker. Let's pray.